So our scripture reading today is from Luke 5, 17 through 32. Read along in your Bible, your bulletin, or on the screen above. On one of those days while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. But just then some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe, and said, "We have seen incredible things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus replied to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word of the Lord.
Well, today marks our ninth message now in this series through Luke that we began in December, back at Advent, and we have finally come up with a title for this series. We are simply calling it, we have the title, design here. We're calling it The Gospel According to Luke. And that's not original to us. We actually stole it from someone. But we did subtitle it, because we do cool things like that here, too. We subtitled it A Series on the Life of Jesus. Shout out to Robin Carpenter, who always does so well designing our sermon series for us. Even though we're going to be in Luke's gospel now through Easter, we are going to have to still skip a good bit. Especially what we're going to do is skip some of the teaching sections, not because they are unimportant, but because, with the time we do have, what I want us to do is focus in on the actions of Jesus' life and his encounters with people from his birth to death and resurrection. And I'll just say, if you want bonus content, you can join us for midweek Bible study starting in February. We're going to go through the sections of Luke that we skip on Sundays here on Wednesday night. But on Sundays, we're essentially asking the question, how did Jesus live, okay? In hopes of even helping us figure out how we also are to live in following his example, right? Really, the big question is, what did Jesus come to do? Right? How did he spend his time? What did he make his life all about? Like, what was his grand purpose in coming to this earth? You know what? I'm actually just going to, give you the punchline now, right up front today, and try and answer this question. Preachers, we're not supposed to do this. We're supposed to save the main idea for the end of the message. But here's a big idea, okay? The purpose, really, of Jesus coming to this world was this. Answer: to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to cleanse us, so that we could be reconciled with God for, now and for all eternity. Now, Jesus did a lot of great things in his life. He did miraculous things even to demonstrate his vast power. But that wasn't why he came to put on healing and miracle crusades. That wasn't the ultimate purpose, right? Jesus did not come just to be a wise sage to teach us helpful and clever things, right? We've had many wise sages before. Jesus was certainly one of them. Right? Jesus did not just come even just to be a great person, the greatest person even, a moral exemplar, a picture of perfect love, right? The purpose was not just for him to come to be and teach us to be better humans. No, Jesus came first and foremost to be the savior of the world. And you say, what makes you say that, John? The Bible, actually. And this is what Jesus told us that he came to do. Let me give you a few examples. Okay, you remember back when an angel of the Lord was sent to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. The angel told him about Mary's unexpected pregnancy and said in Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right, Jesus, later on in Luke 19:10, he announces it himself. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Even you see it in the final verse of our reading today as to his justification for seeking out sinners. In verse 32, it says, if you look in your bulletin, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So now that we've got that out of the way, all right, okay, what I want to do today is show you a couple things from our text. It's a very familiar text. Actually, if you were here, one and a half years ago, I preached on this text for our second anniversary. However, I want to revisit it because I believe it gives us really a keen insight into how Jesus carried out his mission of saving sinners. And I think it also shows us how we can join him in it. Okay? So in our text today, what we have before us is these two vivid scenes that Luke places before us intentionally, I think. He places them alongside one another, really to demonstrate two main strategies that Jesus employed in calling people to himself, to experience his grace and forgiveness and salvation from their sins. Right, in this first scene, we're going to see Jesus teaching and healing. That's the strategy here. In the second scene, then, we're going to see Jesus eating and drinking. And so what I want to do, I want to take you back through the text, and I want you to pay attention, really, to how these two activities center around the through line is Jesus cleansing people from sin, okay? So keep that in mind, and then at the end, I'm just going to make two quick applications from the life of Jesus as to how we are to live as well. So scene one, okay, is the scene of Jesus teaching and healing. Okay, let's just consider this again. We're not going to read through it all, but let's just read again in Luke 5:17 to see how it sets up. It says, on one of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. So Jesus, he's teaching inside a house, and he draws a crowd, as he often did. It's made up of Pharisees and teachers of the law, namely religious people, who have come from all over Israel, really, what that means, to hear Jesus, and they're crowding in. It's like standing room only. Okay, Mark also records this in his gospel, and he gives us an additional detail. He writes in Mark 2:2, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. Right, and then arriving late to the service is this group of men carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher, attempting to bring him to Jesus. However, because of the crowd, they cannot get in. Right, they're stuck on the outside looking in because the religious crowd who is listening to Jesus, which is a very good thing to do, by the way, they all have their backs turned towards them. Okay, imagine the scene. The paralyzed man who at that time was most in need of Jesus couldn't get to Jesus. So verse 19 tells us, since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Now we can learn a lot from their persistent faith in bringing their friend to Jesus and causing quite a scene even. right? This is every public speaker's nightmare. You're in the middle, and then boom, out of the ceiling tiles comes a man. And so Jesus, of course, is forced to stop his teaching. Everyone surely, you know, wakes up from their nap. Nobody laughed when Jesus taught. Or nap, just when I do. Right, but everybody wakes up, everybody leans in to see what is he going to do now. Right, and verse 20 tells us, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, if I was one of those men who just carried my paralyzed friend a long way on a stretcher, and then somehow like hoisted him onto the roof and broke through the ceiling tiles, lowered him down to the miracle worker, Jesus, and he said to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," I might be thinking in that moment, come again, Jesus? Like, what are you talking about? Like, listen, that's nice. Like, your offer of forgiveness, that's really great. But like, as you can see, this guy can't walk here. And the reason why we've done all this today is because what he really needs is physical healing. However, I think the point is that Jesus knows what you need even more than you know what you need. And he knows that the deepest need we all have, right, beyond any physical or mental or emotional ailment that may plague us, okay, what we need to experience most is forgiveness from the sins we've committed against a holy God. Because as imperfect and fallen creatures, we all carry a sin debt against God, whether you feel it or not. See, the truth is that sin evidences itself in our lives and in this world in many ways, both on the inside of us and on the outside. See, every ugly thing we experience here, pain and suffering and grief, sickness, cancer, miscarriages, infertility, violence, bombings, war, murder, death, right? All of it, it points back to sin. See, and the world will tell you that if you're carrying, you know, some shame or guilt or trauma, you know, which often comes, again, from sin either done by you or sin done to you. You know, what you really need, some may say, is like you need like more education or better therapy, or you need to do some mindfulness exercises. And I've done all those and they have their place. But friends, what we need more than anything else is to be freed and forgiven of our sins, and that can only come from God. And Jesus, of course, we believe he paid for sin. He alone can offer us forgiveness from our sins because he is God. Right, did you catch that fascinating like back and forth conversation that he has with the crowd, the religious leaders who were offended by his claim to forgive sins? They never even verbalized it. They never even said it out loud. But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, right, he claimed to be able to forgive sins as God. And this ruffled many feathers throughout Jesus' life. If you didn't know, it was actually, I would say, one of the main reasons why he was eventually crucified. So they're just like thinking to themselves, and then Jesus calls them out on it in verse 21. Verse 21 tells us, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, 'Who's this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, some people argue, you know, that the early Christians, maybe you've heard this, you know, like centuries after Jesus, you know, Christians concocted this idea that Jesus was God, that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, which is an essential belief for us as Christians. And some say that Jesus never outrightly claimed to be God, which is simply not true, because he is doing that exactly in this passage. Right, of course, only God can forgive our sins because our sins are ultimately against God. And Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins, and so therefore, it naturally follows that Jesus is claiming to be God. And he goes on here to essentially say, "To prove to you that I can do the greater yet invisible work of forgiving sins, I'll also perform this visible healing." Right, he says in verse 24, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." Now, this is one of the first public healings that Jesus performs in Luke's gospel. There are are somewhere around, I believe, like 15 distinct healings in the book of Luke, and we won't have time to look at all of them, so let me just say a word of summary here. Okay, what was the point and the purpose of Jesus' entire healing ministry? He was a healer, a miracle worker. Now, surely he did that because he loved people. Right, Jesus cared about people. He didn't want to see them sick and suffering. He was marked by compassion. He hated to see the effects of sin. There's even one time, you remember the story when Jesus wept in the face of death. Still, if you zoom out and consider the acts of healings, here especially, it is connected, as they often are, to his power to forgive sins. His healings were, in many ways, what John calls signs. And what do signs do? Like signs you see on the road, what do? Right? They point to something. Signs point to something. Jesus' healing, similarly, were signs that demonstrated and pointed to the fact that Jesus had the power to do the invisible, permanent, eternal miracle of forgiving our sins by him then doing the visible and temporary and earthly miracle of healing sicknesses. And so back to our scene. Okay, the man walked away glorifying God, which speaks to how he was both healed, he walked, and he was also forgiven. He was made right with God. Everyone was astounded. They say, "We have seen incredible things today." Right, and then if you're reading your Bible, we have a break there. You know, there is a new section heading, a new narrative seems to begin. However, the two words that Luke uses to start in verse 27, I believe, serve to connect these two narratives for us. And so let's just look at them as such, all right? So scene two, okay, we're going to see this scene where Jesus is now eating and drinking. So verse 27 begins. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him." Now, Levi, fun fact, was also named Matthew. It's the same individual here. Okay, he was one of the 12 disciples. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He also includes this story in his own gospel. And before Jesus called Matthew, Levi, to be a disciple, he was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, many of you know, were the most despised group of sinners in Jesus' day. Right, it's almost like you had sinners kind of here, and then like on the bottom rung of the ladder, you had tax collectors. Right, what they did was work for Rome in oppressing their own people, the Israelites, by levying heavy taxes upon them, many times charging more than required to line their own pockets. So tax collectors became associated with greed and corruption and sin. And because of this, they were ritually unclean. And socially off limits, especially to devout Jews. And yet Jesus breaks through those social barriers and he calls Matthew to himself, and Matthew leaves everything behind, his old life, his old career. He says, he doesn't even give 2 weeks' notice, just goes and follows Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly, like the Bible, I don't think, tells us why Matthew heeded this call as he does here. Maybe, you know, we can suppose he has like come to the end of his greed and materialism and found that there was nothing but emptiness at the end of it, and so he traded it all for the riches of Jesus Christ. You know, this is still, by the way, what the call to become a Christian looks like. Like it requires absolute surrender and self-denial and a willingness to let go of everything else if you need to be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. Right, verse 29 then tells us of Matthew's first act now as a Jesus follower. It says, "Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others, sinners, who were reclining at the table with them." Now, reading between the lines, right, I just imagine Matthew has been so transformed by his newfound relationship with Christ that he thinks to himself, "Who else in my life needs to meet Jesus?" And naturally, he thinks of his coworkers, this crowd of tax collectors. Yet, get this, he knows he can't invite them to come hear Jesus at his next teaching stop. Because again, they were social outcasts, ritually unclean outsiders to the religious community. They would never have even been allowed in there, right? They would never come to meet Jesus in a religious setting. However, he knew his friends liked to party. And so he comes up with this idea to host a grand banquet. He, I imagine, gets out all the fine china from the cabinet. He sets the menu with all of their favorite foods. He hires a live band, maybe, brings in a fondue fountain. I don't know. He sends out all the invitations, and then the night arrives, and another large crowd gathers, this time inside Matthew's house. Yet this large crowd is made up of tax collectors and sinners, and then we have Jesus and his disciples. And I could just imagine the excitement. I mean, picture Matthew looking around the table, seeing all of his sinful and outcast friends now getting to meet his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do you notice what Jesus is doing in this second scene here? It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus was teaching and healing as before. And it also doesn't say that he was arguing or berating them about their sinful lifestyle. He was simply eating and drinking. He's reclining at the table with them, maybe in typical Roman style, like with your left elbow kind of leaning in with your feet outward, maybe talking and laughing and asking, can someone pass the grapes? Right, and then look who shows up late this time, who's on the outside looking in, who wouldn't dare try and enter into this crowded house. It's the religious group. Now, they are assumedly hanging outside and doing some reconnaissance work, verse 30 tells us, but the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Like, we don't get it. I mean, we were astounded at the healing, and we are contemplating his immense claims, but like, this doesn't add up. Why would he be associating with religious outcasts? Now, to really understand their complaint, okay, we have to try and understand how mealtimes typically occurred in this first century Jewish culture. Now, meals, even as they still do today to some degree, right, meals served as boundary markers. Like sharing a meal with someone in that day especially communicated a level of intimacy and acceptance that to them, Jesus dining with them, you know, was abhorrent. You know, by this time, keeping a kosher table was one of the top like boundary markers that set the Jews apart, and it extended even beyond kosher food, essentially to kosher people. So devout Jews began to exclude from mealtime sinful Jews and, of course, Gentiles, non-Jews. Right, this incorrect and misinterpretation of the Jewish law became commonplace really in the intertestamental period, in the 400 years in between. You know, the Old Testament, you know, was written, concluded, and there were 400 years, and then the New Testament began. In that time, right, this understanding became commonplace. For example, a Jewish writing from 2nd century BCE says this. It says, "Separate yourself from the Gentiles, and do not eat with them, and do not perform deeds like theirs, and do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled, and all of their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable." So get this, by Jesus' day, all right, the religious crowd viewed unclean people as threatening God's holy people, almost like literal physical diseases. They thought of them as contagious. Right, and then Jesus comes along. And he shockingly, time and time again, crosses those boundary markers. He was called, as a derogatory statement by his critics, the friend of sinners. Right? They called him a glutton and a wine bibber because he over and over ate and drank with them. He touched and even healed lepers. Right? For Jesus, it was not people's sin and uncleanness that was contagious. Instead, you might say that it was his holiness that was contagious, right? Which is why he got close to them. His mission was not only, and it shocked many people, his mission was not only to religious insiders, it extended to immoral outsiders. While everyone kept their distance from sinners, Jesus moved towards them. And again, he sums it up for us in verse 31 and 32, what he says to the Pharisees as he compassionately goes out to them, right? He says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it is not, you know, that the Pharisees like weren't in need of Jesus' grace. It's simply that they were blind to their own need, right? They didn't realize that they too were sinful when compared to a perfectly holy God. But the tax collectors and sinners, they knew it well. I mean, they were reminded of it every single day in the isolation they experienced from the rest of the insider community. They knew that they needed God's grace. And instead of waiting for them to come to him, Jesus went to them. He met them where they were at, initially by simply sharing a meal with them. So what should we learn from this? Okay, what is Luke trying to show us by placing these two narratives side by side? Let me try and just make a couple connections for us. Right, first off, in our regular practice, and it is a very good practice to have, of sitting and listening to Jesus, we must be careful not to unintentionally turn our backs towards those who are most in need of Jesus. Right, again, in the first scene, the religious crowd was so enamored by him, and rightly so, right, but they failed to notice the paralyzed man on the outside looking in who desperately needed to get to Jesus. Okay, we must not be so individually minded, even in our church community, like even in here. Instead, we are to look around and constantly help one another, right? I'm even talking about us in this church, help one another along in following Jesus. Now, on top of that, right, to not inadvertently exclude less religious and unchurched people in our society, in our community, our world, our spheres of influence in which God has placed us, to not exclude them from also meeting Jesus, we must cross boundaries and go to them. Okay, and you know, I'll just speak for myself here. I am prone to become like a Pharisee. I am a very religious person. And the Pharisees get a bad rap, but there were many good things about Pharisees, right? The Pharisees attended every religious service they could. They knew their Bibles inside and out. They tithed and they kept the law to their best of their ability. All good things, right? I've been a Christian most of my life. I've attended a lot of religious services. I'm a moral person. Honestly, I don't face certain temptations that other people may struggle with. However, I often feel this inward and even sinful drift to just live my life within this little religious bubble, to just keep my distance and turn a blind eye towards the irreligious outside our doors who are perishing because they are far from God. See, I've had seasons of my life, even before I was a pastor. You're like, okay, but you're a pastor. Before I was a pastor, when I worked like a real job out there, okay? All right, before, you know, we're virtually sometimes, like my entire week was spent inside the church walls. Like earlier in my life, I attended multiple services on Sundays in the morning and at night, people. Okay, I went to small group on Tuesdays. I had midweek service on Wednesdays. I would lead and volunteer at a service on Thursdays. And then, like as an introvert, the weekends were my time to recharge, which means most of my time was spent without ever getting too close to the lost in my community, those who are most in need of meeting my Savior. So can I just give you two applications, okay? We're going to move into how now shall we live. Right? How should we live in light of Jesus' example and what I believe this text is challenging us to do? Application one, simply bring people to Jesus. And first off, I'm going to stick in the church community, in church, okay? Right? Like in religious settings even just like the friends who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus as he was teaching in a religious setting. You know, this relates, I think, to how we should do everything that we can, even in here, and to invite other people to come in here to help us experience God's grace and grow as followers of Jesus together. Right, again, it is a very good thing to listen to Jesus and be healed by Jesus. The first scene is not bad. That's not the point. Right, the church community, this is so important. Right, this is the place for you and others to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, for you to invite other people in, to help others get even more connected here. And as you live within this spiritual community, right, don't just come here for yourself. Right, look around. Help us foster growth in one another and encourage Christian growth in others, something referred to often as discipleship. Okay, the job of discipleship and making disciples is not just my job as the pastor, like, oh, that's what he does. No, it's our job. If you belong to this church, it is your job as the church to disciple one another as we all grow closer to Jesus together, me included in that. Right? It can be as simple as meeting someone during the passing of the peace. This happens all the time, right? Meeting someone during the passing of the peace, inviting them to grab coffee the next week, and then talking with them about what you're reading in the Bible right now, right? That's discipleship. This is what, you know, we mentioned D groups today. Our discipleship groups are formal things we try to structure. This is what they are all about. It's a handful of church people who meet together regularly to read the Bible and hold each other accountable and encourage spiritual growth. Right, this is also why today we're doing lunch Sunday after church, if you can stick around, to get to know each other, fellowship over food, foster intimacy, and build relationships as we all pursue Christ together. So bring people, even in this church, to Jesus over and over and over. All right, the other application I want to make today deals with the second scene, and I might speak to it for a few minutes longer. You know, if the first scene is bring people to Jesus, the second scene is really bring Jesus to people. All right, that's the application here, and specifically outside of the church. Right, the truth is, right, and you know this, you know, there are some people, many people even, in your life, who would never take you up on an invite to church, who would never come into this church community, you know, just like the tax collectors and the sinners wouldn't show up at a religious event in Jesus' day. So what should we do? Right? Do we just like give up on them meeting Jesus? No, because everyone needs to meet Jesus. So we should be like Jesus and like Levi and cross boundaries and go to them and share meals with them in hopes that our faith might be contagious in the end too. See, Jesus is seen eating and drinking with sinners all throughout Luke's gospel. You know, Luke contains twice as many stories of Jesus feasting than any other gospel. We'll look at, you know, many of them. Someone said before in the gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal or coming from a meal or going to a meal. Where Jesus ate with the most notoriously wicked Jews of his day. And then in the book of Acts, right, that even extended outward as Jesus' followers began to eat with Gentiles, non-Jews. Jesus, he broke down these cultural barriers, these boundary markers, and he built relationships with everyone. Friend, what is striking is that he did not require repentance in advance of having table fellowship with sinners. Right? They did not have to change before Jesus, like, dine with them, like, sign this contract, and then I'll eat with you. No. Now, of course, he would not condone their sinful lifestyles, and he would eventually call them to repentance and to follow him. And some heeded his call, and some did not. Right? We are to follow Levi's example, Jesus' example, and, you know, bring Jesus to people, right? Which is often called evangelism. Right, but don't let that term, that church term, scare you, okay? Because you might not have all the answers. You're like, but I mean, how can I share my faith? Like, I don't have all the answers. Listen, that first day, Matthew probably didn't either, okay? But he just knew how to share a meal. Okay, we must recover this biblical call to practice hospitality by similarly crossing boundaries and sharing meals with people, all people, especially people who would never crack the doors of a church, even a church in a hotel like ours, okay? Right, this is very much why we made one of our values, we already spoke on it a little bit today, one of our values is radical hospitality. Now, for one, like, hospitality is radical itself because it goes against the hyper-individualism that is so rampant in our day. Okay, many of us, they cannot name our neighbors. You know, we don't know our neighbors. We don't know how to, like, make eye contact with someone when they walk down the hallways towards us. Okay, which is why we simply want to challenge you to open your front door and open your life to others by simply inviting them to share a meal with you. It's radical. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a biblical calling. Okay, look at what it says in Romans 12:13. It says, pursue hospitality. And then Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Right, the Greek word there is philoxenia. It's actually, it's a compound word, right? It simply means love strangers or love outsiders, often by sharing food and drink with them. So listen, we should have, okay, as we're going to do today, okay, we should have fellowship with other Christians and meet with other Christians and spend time with other Christians. It's so important. Be here in the church community, yes. Right? But there's a big difference between that and the biblical call to practice hospitality with non-Christians, people that you meet at work maybe, or in your apartment, or in a third place, like a coffee shop or a gym you go to, where you have this acquaintance, you know, you see their face all the time, they know your face, but you've never gone beyond that surface level interaction to invite them into your life somehow. Right? Some have called this hospitality evangelism. It's taking us a step to cross boundaries and invite them to start sharing life with you. And the point is to cross boundaries to do it. Okay, religious boundaries, okay, many of them, the point is, like, won't share your faith. Okay, moral boundaries, some of them, like, may not live the lifestyle you live. It may be even hard and awkward for you to dine with them. You know, political boundaries, okay, they may vote entirely opposite of you, because that's the point, is to cross boundaries, to be welcoming and draw near and practice hospitality and see how God uses that for his glory. So Lily already mentioned it, you know, the last week of every month, so this week, our church practices what we call Hospitality Week and encourages you to go share a meal with someone. It could even be out. Simply just invite a coworker to grab lunch with you one day. I remember when I sold cars, that's what I did before I was a pastor, you know, standing up at the counter, I would never really have a deep conversation with somebody. But when I said, hey, let's go get lunch, we were able to actually talk and kind of deal in life and things like that. So it could be out, it could be in your home if possible. I mean, that's a huge act of generosity to have someone over, provide them food, be intentional, right? Be hospitable. And remember, at first, okay, you might or you might not get to share about Jesus and your faith. And that's okay if you don't. Don't judge yourself, okay? My friend Rex, some of you guys heard his story a couple months ago. We had him in our home for over 3 years before he ever opened his heart and eventually gave his life to Jesus, right? And I mean, we were looking for opportunities. We were hoping to share naturally. That's the point, as you build a relationship so you can do that. So this week, all right, Hospitality Week, who will you invite? A neighbor, right? Think of them right now, maybe. A casual acquaintance. Who is someone you can open your life to and seek to bring Jesus to? Okay, let me just close with this one more powerful reminder on, like, why should we do this again? Like, John, it seems like you're putting a lot of pressure on us here. Now, why should we be hospitable people? Can I just try to remind you? It is because we are children of a very hospitable God. Right, think about it. Right, the gospel is essentially God's cosmic hospitality towards us sinners. You know, Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Do you understand what this is saying? It goes on to say, even while we were his enemies, God came to us and reconciled himself with us. Okay, we were the outcast. Right? We were darkened in our understanding. Okay, we were once on the outside looking in with no way of ever finding our way back to God. Okay, we were all the paralyzed man in the story, except we had no friends to bring us to Jesus. So Jesus came to us. Right, God sent Jesus to cross the boundary between heaven and earth and come to us. And he was more than a great teacher and a great exemplar. He became our very substitute by taking your sin and my sin upon himself on the cross. But Jesus paid our debt. He forgave our sins. He ushers us, right, get this, all the way into the family of God so that now we can cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, we've gone from strangers to adopted sons and daughters of God. And friends, that is as hospitable as it gets. And how did it happen? Right? How does it happen? It is through a relationship, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, the church, in Revelation 3:20, he says, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So church, okay, let's continue dining with Jesus, all right? But let's just make sure to invite others to the dinner party as well. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for what Christ has done to save us, Lord, ultimately to save us from our sins so that we can be reconciled with you. Lord, thank you for crossing the greatest boundary marker ever between heaven and earth and coming to us. Even while we were sinners, even while we didn't even know we needed to be brought near to you, Father, you called us to yourself. God, I thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy that we've experienced through Christ. And I pray, even as we go deep as a community, and as we continue to grow closer to you together as a church, Lord, would you also, Lord, take us wide to the wider community in which you have placed us as a part in Tampa or St. Pete, wherever we all live, God. Lord, I pray that you would even bring people to mind in our lives who, Father, we can take Jesus to. Lord, we can be the hands and feet of Christ. We can be the Bible for them to read, God, and help, hopefully, our faith to be contagious. Would you empower us, Lord? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Just as we see in the book of Acts, Lord, you filled your disciples with your Spirit so they can go out and be empowered for mission. Would you empower us and fill us for this hospitality week, even now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.